Okay, we're underway. Session 47, lesson 9, page 1 in your outline. And as you turn to page 1 of your outline, you see the mini table of contents that we have there. And part 8 continues the later Judean ministry of Yeshua. And we get into the book of John. Now remember, as we've been looking at the ministry of Yeshua in Judea, Luke has been covering his activities in the area surrounding Jerusalem, the territory of Judea. But now as we get into the book of John, he's going to be covering Yeshua's ministry inside Jerusalem, So that's sections 153 through 160. Then we'll move into part 9 and the ministry of Messiah in and around Perea. Notice section 161. He will move from Jerusalem to Perea and minister outside of Jewish territory. And that'll take us from section 161 through 177. So, section 153 to section 177 we'll be covering in this lesson. All right, so let's turn to page 3 now. Yes, let's see. Page 3, section 153, the healing of the man born blind. And now Jesus has finished his preaching tour of Judea. And so now he returns to Jerusalem, and it's the winter. It's December, approximately 29 AD, and we'll be at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. And we'll learn more about Hanukkah when we get to section 160. There's an article explaining Hanukkah to you located there. So you'll get a nice long article with the details of Hanukkah if you're not familiar with it at section 160. All right, so let's start in with section 153, the healing of the man born blind. And this will be the sixth of John's seven signs. And I want to start by reviewing the types of miracles that the rabbis taught, because we're going to look at a significant messianic miracle here. Now, back in section 79, we went over this material. So this is a little review of section 79. The rabbis taught that there were two types of miracles. The first type was called any man's miracles. And these are miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if God chose one of you or me to perform a miracle, that would come under the classification of any man's miracles, as God allowed us to be part of that. Then there was a second type of miracles called Messiah's miracles. These were miracles performed by the Messiah alone, that the ordinary person would not be able to perform this miracle, be part of it, only the messianic person. And of those types of miracles, there were three. The first one is the healing of a leper. The rabbis could not cure leprosy. And when Jesus healed the leper, way back when, early in our study, that's when the Sanhedrin's observation of his ministry began. Remember that? He performed a messianic miracle. The Sanhedrin took notice. They said, we better watch this guy and see what's going on. So they began observing his ministry to see if it was a genuine ministry, if he was a genuine messianic claimant. So that was the first messianic miracle. The second messianic miracle is casting out a demon of muteness. Again, the rabbis could not heal a person possessed by a demon of muteness because under their technique, they would learn the name of the demon, and gaining authority over the demon by way of the name, they would cast the demon out. But a demon of muteness didn't allow them to learn the name of the demon. So they had no authority over a demon of muteness. Only the Messiah would cast out this kind of a demon. And when Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 12, this led to the rejection of his messiahship. His ministry had been observed for a while. He now performs a second messianic miracle. And the religious leaders say that he performs this miracle because he's empowered by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. So he's not the Messiah. He's demon-possessed. And that's the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, the unpardonable sin. The rejection of the messiahship of Jesus by the nation of Israel when he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. So that was the second messianic miracle. Now, we come to the third messianic miracle, the healing of a person born blind. Now, there was healings of people who went blind, but this is a little different. The rabbis could not heal blindness in a person who had been born blind. See the difference here? See the difference? All right, now what's the rabbinic reasoning behind messianic miracles? Again, I don't believe this is in your outline here, but to go through the reasoning. First of all, these conditions are incurable. We cannot cure any of these conditions, but there's a problem. However, in the kingdom, in the messianic kingdom, we learn from the prophets that all disorders and afflictions will be healed. And we learn that from sections of scripture like Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And notice what Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says. The eyes of the blind, whether they went blind or were born blind, will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Like the deaf and dumb, the man possessed by the deaf and dumb demon. Then the lame will leap like the deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So we won't have any demons of muteness there. All these types of afflictions will be healed in the kingdom. Therefore, the Messiah will have to heal all these infirmities when he arrives and institutes the kingdom. We can't do it, so he'll have to do it. These will be messianic miracles. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. All righty. Now let me just stop and introduce a little bit of background out of my life that I want you to keep in mind. When I was working at a Christian ministry up in Seattle, it was a very large Christian ministry. I was working in the print shop, and it had a couple of radio stations. And one of the employees in the radio station was Randy, and Randy was the sports announcer on that radio station. And Randy was born blind. Now you ask, and I asked, how could he possibly be a sportscaster? But he did. He could call a basketball game, for example. He knew exactly where the ball was and who had it all the time. His powers of observation through hearing and whatever were amazing, okay? He did. He could call a basketball game. Amazing guy, born blind. Now, the thing that was unique about Randy, and there's many reasons why you can be born blind, I'm sure, but apparently Randy didn't have any eyes, or they were totally shrunken, because all Randy had was dark, sunken eye sockets. You know, that's all he had, you know. He didn't have any eyes. All you saw was this black, dark eye sockets, okay? He had eyelids, but they didn't work, okay? Keep that in mind. All right, keep that in mind, okay? All right, as we go through this section, keep it in mind. Carrot. Got to keep you interested some way. We'll get to that. Diana, Randy will come up twice more. Okay, two more times. Okay? All right. All right, as we go through this section, we're going to encounter John's sub-theme of the conflict between light and darkness. And we'll also see that physical blindness is a symbol of spiritual blindness and walking in the dark. For example, verse 4 in section 153, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, you know, as long as it is light. Night is coming when no man can work. So light and darkness is a very important symbol in the book of John. So that whole sub-theme is going to be portrayed. All right, let's look at the bottom of page 3 now. Point to their question. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of section 153, and we're in the middle of page 146 in your harmony. Okay, everybody get there all right? Okay, verses 1 and 2. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, as we read that question, it ought to strike us as funny. You know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he, speaking of the baby here, should be born blind? Now, we can easily understand why they might say, had his parents sinned, that he should be born blind. But the question goes beyond that. Did this man sin, this baby sin, that he was born blind? Now, what's going on here? Well, the disciples are simply reflecting the teaching of Pharisaism. For the Pharisees, birth defects were due to some kind of a specific sin. So turn the page now to page 4, top of the page. So in Pharisaic theology, birth defects are due to some kind of specific sin. It may be the sin of the parents during the pregnancy or the sin of the baby. Now, how in the world could a baby sin? Well, rabbinic theology stated that everyone is conceived with two inclinations, and you see them listed there. Number one, the good inclination, the Yetzer HaTov, and the evil inclination, the Yetzer HaRa. And I have an article for you on this on page 6, so we're just going to skim over it here. You can read that article tonight when you get home and put yourself to sleep. All right? But every person is born, is conceived with these two inclinations, and these two inclinations struggle for supremacy. Now, in most people, the Yetzer HaTov wins out. Okay, the good inclination wins out. However, it just might be the case that with this boy, the evil inclination got the upper hand. And perhaps he got mad at mom for some reason. And in a fit of animosity, he kicked her in the womb. You know, ugh! Wow, that was different, you know. You ladies will understand that. We guys can't understand that. Perhaps this baby kicked mama in the womb in a fit of anger and therefore sinned and was stricken with blindness. Okay? This would be a divine judgment. This would be a divine judgment. And no one born blind would ever see until the Messiah comes. No one ever born blind would ever see, because the rabbis couldn't heal this. It was a divine judgment until the Messiah comes. Hence, this is a messianic miracle. Again. So birth defects are due to a sin, either the parent sin or the baby sin. That's the Pharisaic mentality. How does Jesus answer this question? Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So this man was born blind for God's glory, for God's purpose. There was no sin involved whatsoever. So this is a good passage to use for those folks who feel that any kind of problem is due to demons or sin. You know, there was no demonic influence, no sin influence here as well. God ordained for this man to be born blind for this very purpose. This is his destiny. He's coming to his destiny.
Like a child of
autism? Well, we have to, you know, we cannot say that any child born with birth defects is due to sin. We have to trust God for that. Yeah, we have to trust God for that.
What you said, it would be to God's glory.
Yeah, and anyone can glorify God, no matter what they are born with. So this child is now reaching his destiny right here to glorify God. So verses 4 through 7, we now come to the physical healing. We're in page 5. Page 5 at the top of the page, the physical healing, verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, jump over to the next page, page 147, and look at section 155, verse 14. Okay, right at the top of the paragraph there. Verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath on that day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." So he encounters this man. He talks with him. After making some mud with his spittle, he puts the mud on the eyes of the man. And this is an example. It's not the only example, but it is an example where Jesus deliberately breaks Jewish tradition. And here is the tradition in the Mishnah, Shabbat 108:20. To heal a blind man on the Sabbath, it is prohibited to inject wine into his eyes. Now, that would be a guy who went blind, and the wine probably has the alcohol in it. It might have helped, like with pink eye or something, because of the antiseptic properties of the alcohol. So wine was used medicinally here. To heal a blind man on the Sabbath, it is prohibited to inject wine into his eyes. So you can't do that on the Sabbath. It is also prohibited to make mud from spittle and smear it on his eyes. And again, remember, spittle was considered medicinal. We've seen this before, right? Spittle was considered medicinal. But here, it's prohibited to do this on Shabbat. You can't heal this guy. Now, why did Yeshua do this? Why did he deliberately step on this tradition? Well, first of all, to draw attention to the messianic miracle. Make sure the religious leaders got wind of it, okay, in no uncertain terms. Secondly, to emphasize that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one in control of the Sabbath. He knows what's permissible and what is not. Thirdly, to emphasize that true Sabbath rest, biblical Sabbath rest, includes good works such as healing. Rabbinic Sabbath rest did not include that. We've looked at that, haven't we? And fourthly, to emphasize the voluntary nature of the Mishnah. He could have followed that tradition, but he chose not to. It's totally voluntary. That had no authority over him. All right, then he sends the man to the Pool of Siloam. Now, this is a map of Jerusalem in the first century. We don't know where this fellow was located. We don't know where he was when Jesus encountered him. I would suggest probably in the lower city, but we don't know. But the Pool of Siloam and the lower or old pool are down in this area here. So he sends him to the Pool of Siloam. Now here is the model of Jerusalem in the Israel Museum. And you can see the lower city here in the front of the model. And the Pool of Siloam, where it was thought to be, is located right here. And here is a close-up of the model of the Pool of Siloam. And we have now know that it doesn't look like this at all. And the location's a little different because we have found the genuine Pool of Siloam. And that's where this article comes in handy. I gave this article out to you last week on the Pool of Siloam. If you didn't get it, we've got copies up front. And stick it in here. Stick this article right in this place. And we'll make sure you get a copy if you don't have a copy. But it describes the finding of the Pool of Siloam. Now, what happened just a few years back is that a sewer pipe broke in the lower city. And you see this rock outcropping on the top of the picture? And underneath that rock outcropping, you see that black sewer pipe? Yes. You see it there? Does anyone need me to point it out to you?
Yes.
Point it out? Okay. You see the rock outcropping right here. This is the sewer pipe. Okay, you see it right there? Well, that sewer pipe sprung a leak. And so the municipality went to fix it. So they got their backhoes out and started digging, and what happened? Bang, they uncovered the Pool of Siloam. Very typical occurrence in Israel. You know, Israel is one huge archaeological dig. And so they discovered this archaeological site, and the archaeologists got down there, and guess what? It's the Pool of Siloam. Now, on the left side, you see a wall of dirt and trees. Most of the Pool of Siloam is located to the left under an orchard owned by the Greek Orthodox Church. So in order to excavate the rest of the pool, the municipality or the archaeological association has got to get permission from the Greek Orthodox Church to transplant their orchard somewhere else, okay? But I don't know if that'll ever happen.
Yes.
I don't know if that'll ever happen. So Maybe we'll get to see the whole Pool of Siloam in the future. Maybe not. Yes?
I'm sorry. Is this near Hezekiah's tunnel?
It's below Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay?
So down the
lower city, further, below Hezekiah's tunnel. Yes.
And the old city.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Kind of toward the bottom of Mount Zion there. Almost at the confluence of the Hinnom and Kidron Valleys. Almost down there. Just a hop, skip, and a jump from where the two join. So you can see typical construction of a pool there. Here you can see our tour, people from our tour walking the Pool of Siloam. They are walking where the blind man walked. Guaranteed. They're walking in his location. So it's a great place to visit. Now, this is at the northern end of the pool. You see the steps disappear into the orchard there. You can see the sewer pipe, the repaired sewer pipe up at the top of the picture.
Was that all pretty much just covered straight across?
Yeah, it was all covered. The sewer pipe was basically underground, as far as I know.
So it must have slanted down a little bit. The
orchard's there. Yeah, it's a downslope there. In fact, there's water running beside the Pool of Siloam right now through a channel. It just doesn't go into the pool anymore. But it is still running right beside it. And it comes from Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay? So there's the steps disappearing into the dirt. And we're going to turn 180 degrees and look at the other end. And again, you can see the corner of the Pool of Siloam and the steps disappearing into the dirt. And I love this picture here. This is Israel, you guys. You know, whenever you're in Israel, you can stop anywhere you're at and look at your feet and think, if I dug down 20 feet, what would I run into? What would I find? You know? Because look at this. Just a few feet down from that orchard, and there's a man-made structure. Nobody knew it was there. Nobody had a hint until just a few years ago. Boy, you know, it just makes me want to start digging into there, you know? Finding out where that goes and looking at the extent of it. Now, this is a mural at the location showing us how archaeologists think the Pool of Siloam may have looked in the first century. You can see the rock outcropping on the left and the steps and then the city wall to the south. Now, like I said, most of the pool is under the orchard, so all we see in our pictures today is about that. That's about all we see of it. Just a tiny sliver, just the eastern edge of the Pool of Siloam. So there's a lot more to be uncovered there. Here's another architectural rendering. Again, you see the rock outcropping on the left, the city wall to the back, and again, a rendering of how they think the Siloam pool will look when it's uncovered. And again, this is all we can see of it. Just that section is all we're walking on and seeing these days. And an orchard covers the rest. So, anyway. Now, we had thought we had found the Pool of Siloam way back in the early 1900s at the exit of Hezekiah's tunnel. So this is the way it looked in the early 1900s as it received more recognition. The site was fixed up more, and this is the way it looks today. This is the Pool of Siloam today. However, we now know that this is not the Pool of Siloam. It is simply part of the conduit coming out of Hezekiah's tunnel. Whether it was enlarged into a wider pool or not, I don't know, but it's simply a conduit coming out of Hezekiah's tunnel. That's it today. Okay? So that is not where the blind man went. He went down a little further to the south. Question?
Where did the source of water come from?
The Gihon Spring on the other side of Mount Zion there.
Okay, so they made the steps so that the water was buried in
Yeah. That's typical construction. This step set up because water levels vary, and so if you needed it deeper, you would go down further, or if the water level for some reason was lower, you could get down further. Very typical construction. Okay. All righty. All right. Now Jesus in verse 4 said, "We must do the works of Him who sent me." And the emphasis is on the word sent. Now, this man is then sent to the Pool of Siloam, and the word Siloam means sent. So what's the point of this from John's writing? Basically, Yeshua was sent by the Father to bring light, and this man was sent by the Son to receive light. So sent is a very key idea in John here. So he obeys Yeshua, he washes the mud out of his eyes, and he sees for the first time in his life. Now let's get back to my friend Randy. Let's get back to Randy. Every time I read this and I think about Randy, I think, did Jesus use the wet mud as the raw material to build this guy a couple of new eyes? You know, we're made out of what? We're made out of the dust of the earth. So just to grab the dust of the earth contains all the ingredients he needs. Did he use that as the raw material to create two new eyes in this guy? You know, Randy needed them. Maybe this guy needed them as well. In fact, I think he did, as we're going to see in a few minutes. That's what I think Yeshua did. I think he built new eyes out of that material. Just chose to do it that way. All righty. Now, what's important here is to realize that this man doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He has never seen Jesus. Jesus sent him away, and Yeshua was not around when he received his sight, when he was healed. So why did Yeshua do this? Yeshua did this to deliberately raise the issue with the Pharisees. All right, now, put your hand out on the Pool of Siloam there, and on page 6, you have an article about the inclination, the good inclination and the evil inclination. As I promised you, you can read that article from Encyclopedia Judaica. And then on page 7, there's an article. It consists of excerpts from Encyclopedia Judaica on blindness. So now that brings us to section 154, the reaction of the blind man's neighbors. So section 154. At the bottom of page 146, and we pick it up on verses 8 through 10. Everybody there in your harmony? All right, verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." I can just imagine him. "It's me, yeah." Can you imagine that? Therefore, they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" No, notice, they hardly recognize him. Why? I believe he had new eyes. They'd never seen him looking at him. You know, can you imagine if Randy walked into this room with a new pair of eyes, do you think I'd recognize him? No, because our eyes are critical to recognizing who the person is. So I think he had a new set of eyes. And they were totally confused about this. Now, because the healing took place on the Sabbath, the people begin to inquire, "How were your eyes opened?" He answers in verses 11 and 12. He answered, "The man..." Notice he calls him a man. "The man who is called Jesus, Yeshua, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So this man's physical bondage to darkness and blindness has come to an end. He's been set free from physical slavery to blindness. But note that he calls Yeshua a man in verse 11. He understands him to be a man in verse 11. All right, with that, we are right at our time for our break. So let's take a break, and we'll pick it up on section 155 with the examination and excommunication of the blind man by the Pharisees. So take your break. Remember, there's ice cream in the back. Okay, let's pick it up then on section 155. We're in lesson 9, page 8 in the middle of the page. Section 155, the examination and excommunication of the blind man by the Pharisees. So we continue on in chapter 9 of John. And we're looking at verses 13 through 15. We're on page 147 in your harmony. All right, verses 13 through 15. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now this is a significant miracle. And so the people take this man to the Pharisees. And now why would they do that? Well, there's two issues here. The healing of a man born blind is a messianic miracle. They didn't bring people to the Pharisees who had been cured of blindness, people who went blind. No need to bring them to the Pharisees. But this man had been blind from birth. And so if the Messiah is going to heal blindness, then this must be the messianic person. And again, remember, that comes from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened in the Messianic kingdom. So the Messiah can heal this man, even though the Pharisees cannot. So the Pharisees have to respond to this miracle. And there's a second issue that comes in here, as we read in verses 13 through 15. Jesus also did this on the Sabbath. So it's a messianic miracle that has broken the Sabbath. How are the Pharisees going to deal with this? We begin with the interrogation of the man, and we're at the bottom of page 8. And they bring him to the Pharisees, and when the Pharisees interrogate the man, he provides testimony that he was born blind and Jesus healed him. So here's their response in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Well, they accuse Yeshua of breaking their version of the Sabbath. He didn't break the biblical version of the Sabbath, but he did break the traditional version of the Sabbath. But this is a messianic miracle. So there's a division among them. How can a messianic claimant, if he's a phony, how can he do a miracle like this? So a great amount of controversy has been generated by this. And notice in verse 17, they ask the man about him, and now the man calls Yeshua a prophet. Previously he called him a man. Now he calls him a prophet. So he's increasing in his understanding and appreciation of the person who healed him. He's growing in his understanding of who Yeshua is. Verses 18 through 21, we now come to the interrogation of the parents, and that's at the top of page 9, lesson 9, page 9 at the top. So verse 18 through 21. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So they're not happy with what the blind man had to say, so they bring in the parents, and the parents do two things. They affirm that he is their son and that he was born blind. And so these parents are two witnesses that confirm the truth. Remember the biblical principle. an issue is not verified unless by two or three witnesses. So they have affirmed that this is not a fake healing. This is the real deal. And again, because he was born blind, the Pharisees are questioning, how can he see? And notice in verse 18, John uses the term Jews. He's meaning there the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You always have to use or always have to interpret that term Jews in context. So here this term Jews means the Pharisees. Well, the parents refuse to give an opinion, and the reason why they refuse to give the opinion is in verse 22 and 23. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And again, John's usage of the term Jew shows us he's talking of the Pharisees. And notice the extent of the Pharisaic rejection of his messiahship even now. They are so settled in their position that if anyone declares him to be the Messiah, he's going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. So the parents have affirmed that this man was born blind. And that leads to the next section. Page 9 in the middle, the second interrogation of the man born blind in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now that term, "give glory to God," is a solemn command to tell the absolute truth. It's used that way in Joshua 7:19. This is the sin of Achan. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Remember, Achan had stolen the Babylonian articles from Jericho. They were trying to track down why God was not blessing the people. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. Tell the truth, Achan. So, to paraphrase what the Pharisees are saying, they're saying something like this. "We know the truth. You can't hide it from us or from God. We charge you to tell the absolute truth, and it better agree with our version." Better agree with us. They're putting pressure on this guy. They're saying, "We know you're lying. We know you're lying. The truth is that this man is a sinner. He's not the Messiah. You better agree with us." That's the point of view. That's what they're trying to do. The man responds in verse 25. He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now this man's reply is a challenge. Now I don't know about all the details, but I do know what happened to me personally. I was blind and now I see. Can you explain that to me? That's the implication. Can you explain that to me? Because you yourselves have taught me that only the Messiah could heal someone born blind. Now, can you imagine this young man coming to the synagogue every week as a youngster and then growing older, etc.? Maybe talking with the rabbi and saying, "Rabbi, why was I born blind? I want to see. You know, why did this happen to me?" And can you imagine the rabbi saying, "Not to worry, my son. Not to worry. When the Mashiach comes, you'll see. He'll heal you. You know, bring comfort to him that way. Not to worry. You'll see someday." Now, the Pharisees have been challenged. And in verse 26, they answer, they said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So again, they want to hear the story all over again. Now in verse 27, the formerly blind man is reaching the end of his patience. And his next comment doesn't have a lot of tact in it. Verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Not a tactful thing to say to the Pharisees. Okay. Do you want to become his disciples? Is that why you want me to retell the story? They don't think it's very funny in verse 28. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So a total rejection of the miracle, a total rejection of the Messiah by the Pharisees. Absolute and complete. The man answers in verses 30 through 32. Next page. Top of page 148. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." So, to paraphrase his answer, here's the marvel. "You're the spiritual leaders of Israel. You have taught me all my life that only the Messiah could heal a man born blind. The miracle has occurred, and you are unable to explain it or accept it." Verse 33. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." There's the conclusion. "You may not know where he's from, but I know where he's from. He's from God." This is the man's conclusion. And notice the growth in spiritual apprehension. In verse 11, he called Yeshua a man. In verse 17, he calls him a prophet. In verse 33, he's from God. Now, his challenge to them, his statement that this man must be from God, reflects their own theology. No one has ever been healed that has been born blind. Now, he is growing in his faith. They should be doing the same thing. But instead, they're going the other way. They are descending now into deeper and deeper rejection. He is ascending toward faith. They are descending into rejection. Verse 34. And note verse 34, what they say. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they put him out. And why do they say this? Because it reflects their theology. Birth defects are due to a specific sin. He was some kind of a sinner. So he was born in sin. And of course, Jesus is some kind of a sinner too. So they're one of a kind is the implication here. So at this point, they cast him out. Now, casting out is much more serious than simply being thrown out of a building. Okay, casting out means total excommunication from the social and spiritual life of Israel. This is what the parents feared. But their son had the courage to stand for the truth. He was a gutsy young man. Now, on page 11, you'll receive an article dealing with the three levels of excommunication in the Jewish community. And on page 11, you'll also come across the 24 reasons for excommunication, and we're going to run through that material real quickly for the folks on YouTube. All right, just so they'll be aware of it. So I'll put this up on the screen and we'll run through it quickly, and you can read the articles later on. So from the Jewish Encyclopedia, excommunication. The first level of excommunication was the nezifah. When a prominent person, such as a nasi or other learned man, rebuked one with the words, "How insolent this man is," the latter was required to consider himself excommunicated for one day, in Palestine for 7 days. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia was written in 1901. The State of Israel has not been formed yet, so it's typical to call it Palestine still. So he's excommunicated for one day, but in the land of Israel, it lasts for 7 days, a 1 week excommunication. During this time, he dared not appear before him whom he had displeased. He had to retire to his house, speak little, refrain from business and pleasure, and manifest his regret and remorse. He was not required, however, to separate himself from society, nor was he obliged to apologize to the man whom he had insulted, for his conduct on the day of Nezifah was sufficient apology. Second level of excommunication, the Nidui. The Nidui was usually imposed for a period of 7 days in Israel and Palestine, 30 days. So the first one in the land would last 7 days. Now this one would last 30 days. During the period of Nidui, no one except the members of his immediate household was permitted to associate with the offender or to sit within 4 cubits of him. That's about 6 feet. So he had to stay away from this guy, 6 feet, or to eat with him or to eat in his company. He was expected to go into mourning and to refrain from bathing, cutting his hair, wearing shoes. He had to observe all the laws that pertained to a mourner. He could not be counted in the number necessary for the performance of a public religious function. For example, he would not be counted as a minyan, part of the minyan. If he died, a stone was placed in his hearse, and the relatives were not obliged to observe the ceremonies customary at the death of a kinsman, such as tearing of garments, etc. It was in the power of the court to lessen or increase the severity of the nidui. So this is not a casual little punishment, isn't it? Is it? The court might even reduce or increase the number of days, forbid all intercourse with the offender, and exclude his children from the schools and his wife from the synagogue until he became humbled and willing to repent and obey the court's mandates. So it could get pretty brutal, couldn't it? This is level 2. There's one more level. The cherem. This is the third level. Finally, the cherem, the most rigorous form of excommunication, might be pronounced. This extended for an indefinite period of time. So not 7 days, not 30 days, but it could be a year. It could be the rest of the guy's life. We don't know. No one was permitted to teach the offender or work for him or benefit him in any way except when he was in need of the bare necessities of life. Keep him alive. Totally excommunicated from the life of the society. We'll keep him alive, and that is all. Okay? We don't know what this man born blind received, but it was one of these levels of excommunication. Now, there are causes for excommunication, and these have become apparent as you read the text. The Talmud speaks of 24 offenses caused by excommunication. Number 1, insulting a learned man even after his death. And this guy insulted these learned men, didn't he? You want to become his disciple? You know? He's guilty of excommunication here, isn't he? He insulted them. Insulting a messenger of the court, calling an Israelite slave. Number 4, refusing to appear before the court at the appointed time. 5, dealing lightly with any of the rabbinic or Mosaic precepts. You know, Jesus did that. He was considered a sinner because he dealt lightly with the precept of healing on the Sabbath. And this guy accepted it. This guy had no problem with it. He was the one who was healed. So he's just as guilty. So he's a candidate for excommunication. 6, refusing to abide by the decision of the court. 7, keeping in one's possession an animal or an object that may prove injurious to others, such as a savage dog or a broken ladder. 8, selling one's real estate to a non-Jew without assuming the responsibility for any injury that the non-Jew may cause his neighbors. 9, testifying against one's Jewish neighbor in a non-Jewish court, through which the Jew is involved in a loss of money to which he would not have been condemned by a Jewish court. 10, appropriation by a priest whose business is the selling of meat of the priestly portions of all the animals for himself. 11, violating the second day of a holiday, even though its observance is only a custom. 12, performing work on the afternoon of the day preceding Passover. 13, taking the name of God in vain. 14, causing others to profane the name of God. 15, causing others to eat holy meat outside of Jerusalem. 16, making calculations for the calendar and establishing festivals accordingly outside of Palestine. 17, putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind, that is to say, tempting one to sin. Jesus could be accused of that too, couldn't he? 18, preventing the community from performing some religious act. 19, selling forbidden meat as permitted meat. 20, omission by a sochet, a ritual slaughter, to show his knife to the rabbi for examination. 21, self-abuse. 22, engaging in business intercourse with one's divorced wife. I don't know why that one's there. 23, being made the subject of a scandal. And 24, excommunicating one unjustly. So there were plenty of reasons why you might suffer this punishment in the Jewish community in the first century there. All righty. Let's go on to section 156, Jesus' identification of himself to the blind man. And we're in page 13 now. Page 11 is the articles on excommunication from the Jewish Encyclopedia. And now page 13, section 156. And we're in the middle of page 148 in the harmony. So let's read verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now remember, this man doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He's never seen him. So when Jesus heard that he'd been excommunicated, he comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messianic person?" Because that term, Son of Man, is a title for the Messianic person. Do you believe the Messianic person can heal you? You were born blind. Are you trusting? You know, this guy was. I can just imagine all his years in the synagogue. The Messiah will heal me. And then he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I believe on him?" Basically, he's saying, "Yes, but I don't know who he is." He's willing to believe, but he's ignorant of who he is. Again, he hadn't seen Jesus till this moment. So that's why Jesus says to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you." So Jesus disclosed himself to this beggar, and he gave him the necessary information for faith. You know, faith involves an act of the will based on information. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not going to the end of diving board. It's not walking out to the end of a diving board and leaping off not knowing what's there. Faith is an act of the will based on information. Bonnie. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Pretty clear. Another one of those places. Yeah. Okay. So he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. So at this moment, his physical healing is followed by spiritual healing. So his lifelong spiritual bondage to darkness and sin has come to an end, and he has been set free from slavery, spiritual slavery to sin. Now you have this chart at the bottom of the page. And it just diagrams the process of spiritual apprehension that this man went through and that you and I all went through as well. Every one of us went through this same process. Below the line is spiritual darkness. Above the line is spiritual light. So he begins in verse 11. Jesus is a man. He's just a man like any other man. But by verse 17, he says he's a prophet. When we get to verse 34, he declares that he's from God. And so he moves from spiritual darkness now to spiritual light in verse 38 when he says, "I believe." And not only that, he moves from belief to worship just that quickly. Just that quickly. An explosion of spiritual light in his life. Freed from bondage to darkness, both physical and spiritual. That was his destiny, to glorify God through this incident. All right, lesson 9, page 14 at the top of the page now. Section 157, the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And we'll read verses 39 to 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." See, they're responsible for the light they received. And if they had responded to that light, if they'd received him as the Messiah, they would see, they would be cleansed. Instead, they remain in darkness because they reject him. Now, a note on Yeshua's healing in the middle of page 14. You can follow along as I go through these notes, but I think it's important that we go through this. Now, in the scientific realm, when people have been cured from long-term blindness, they can see correctly in a physical sense, but they don't see correctly in a mental sense. They can't interpret the image that they now see. For example, they don't understand depth perception. People appear to shrink and grow rather than come closer or move further away. You know, that person just seems to get bigger or smaller. They don't understand depth perception. Okay? They can't understand it. Texture means nothing until something is touched. When we look at texture, we understand what it is. They don't understand it until they touch it. Faces are all the same until somebody speaks and they're recognized by their voice. So when a person has been blind for an extended period of time, there's a time of disorientation after they receive their sight. Now, in Portland, when we had our Messianic congregation going, we had a friend in the congregation named Vicky. Now, Vicky was legally blind. She could see a tiny little bit. She had a cane. She, you know, walked with her blind tapping with her cane, but she had very thick glasses and she could barely see, legally blind. She couldn't recognize your face. She could only recognize your voice. For example, once we had her over to our home for Christmas and we had, you know, these little decorations on the table and there's a pine cone there. And she got right up to this pine cone and she said, "What is this?" She couldn't figure out what it was until she touched it. Boom! Instantly she knew it. Oh, that's what it is. It's a pine cone. Instantly she knew what it was, okay? Because she was sound and touch oriented. She wasn't visually oriented, sight oriented. So when a person has been blind for a long time and they receive their sight again, they have to gain a new visual orientation, okay? So my point of mentioning all this to you is that when Yeshua heals somebody, he heals them on all levels. He healed this guy physically, but also mentally as well. When people are healed by God, they are healed totally. There is no indicator that this man seems disoriented. He went down to the pool of Siloam, but he got back from the pool of Siloam without any trouble. Okay? So apparently, he was healed on both levels, both his physical level and his mental level. He was not disoriented. All right. Okay, well, we got a minute and a half, so we're going to quit right here.
What about your friend?
Vicky?
No.
Oh, I've already explained to you the three things about
Randy.
Randy, yeah. Randy never regained his sight, no. No. Yes, question.
Just one little question on chapter 9, verse 15, where it says, "Put clay on my eyes, and I watch and I see."
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that he did have eyes then before?
Well, maybe, or it could just mean that he applied the clay to my eyes, talking kind of generically.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think we have to insist that he say, "Well, he applied the mud to my eye sockets." You know, we don't have to say that.
Yeah.
You know, we understand what he's saying.
Yeah.
So I don't think he had eyes myself.
Yes.
You know, yes.
So I noticed it said that you were in the park with
you guys, I can't hear the question. Because they thought he was a fake. This isn't true.
Oh, you mean that changed their mind?
Well, then they called some additional witnesses, being his parents, and the parents being the two or three witnesses to affirm a matter, affirmed it. Yeah. They thought he was a fake. They learned from additional testimony he wasn't a fake, and they still didn't accept that, and they still... Yeah, they were backed into a corner. Okay, everything said this is true. And they refuse that. They go and interrogate him again. Yeah, they've been backed into a corner and they absolutely rebel. Yes. Right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, thank you for your word and thank you for what we've seen here. But Lord, we see a great warning here. That these Pharisees, as we were just saying, were backed into a corner with the truth, and they rejected the truth. Even though the blaze of glory and the truth was shining in their eyes and blinding them, they rejected it. The blind man did not. He accepted it. So, Lord, help us to be like that blind man, to always respond positively to the light you send to us, even if it hurts for some reason, even if it deals with defects in our soul and in our character. Help us always to respond to your light and grow. Otherwise, we will sink into a deep well of darkness, as these Pharisees have. We need new eyes, Lord. We need spiritual eyes that you are building in us right now. And so do your work. Do your work of giving us new eyes and new sight, that we can walk closer with you every day. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, see you next week.